James by looking at an introduction to the letter from James. So we'll have some discussion at the beginning and at the end, but I want to lay some things out that I think will help us in our understanding of the letter and our study of it. So it's good to be together. Let's start with a prayer. And Daryl, would you lead our thoughts, please?
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this opportunity to be here to study a portion of your word during this class. We're thankful for your word that it can be a light to us and a guide. We pray that you will help us to appreciate it, help us to learn from this study, and that we may have something to apply to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, in the United States, up until the beginning of the 20th century, if you went into a store or talked to a vendor on the street, they would show you a bottle of pills, or maybe, most commonly, a bottle of liquid that now we call quack medicine. Before we get the term about a doctor you don't trust, you can call it quack. These were medicines that claimed to do things like cure your arthritis, cure your backache, cure your indigestion, cure your headaches, cure cancer, cure anything and everything. They made outlandish claims. They were basically filled either with opium or alcohol. And so all they did was really mask your discomfort. But in 1906, Congress passed the Pure Food and Drug Act. And then with following amendments the next decade or so, now if you produced a medicine, you had to list the ingredients, and you had to have some kind of evidence that it would do what it claimed to do. And we're glad of that, right? It's one thing to claim something. It's another thing to prove it. It's one thing to assert something. It's another thing for that to be really true. And that is also true about faith. It's really easy to claim you have faith in God. It's another thing to prove that faith or to live that faith. So, we're starting this morning a month-long study on Sunday and Wednesdays about the letter of James, and I think that is really the theme of the letter of James, and hopefully by the end of the class today you'll see that. That James is teaching us and instructing us about having a faith that lives, a faith that is alive, a faith that is demonstrating itself. So today we're going to talk about the structure of the letter and the contents of the letter, and look at who was used to write the letter, as well as those who received the letter. But the first thing I want to do, and you may be wondering about the old school whiteboard out here. First thing I want to do is for us to brainstorm. So if you're here Wednesday night, you got that schedule from that beige paper. I ask you to read the book of James in one setting and to list all the different topics. If you wanted to outline the book, that's great. Or at least just to list the subjects that you found in the book. What I would like to do now is to brainstorm that list. And if you didn't get a chance to do that, that's okay. You may have headings in your Bible for the letter of James, and you can thumb through it. Or you can just sort of scan the letter of James or operate from memory of reading it before. But I want us to list all the different things that are talked about in the book of James. I know it's a very generic kind of question, but what are the different topics or subjects or issues that James writes about? So we're just going to fill this whiteboard up. Yes?
Hearing and doing.
Okay. What else?
Trials.
Pardon?
Trials.
Trials. Oh, trials.
Endurance.
Endurance.
The tongue.
Is that?
The tongue.
Tongue. So the speech. Or words. What else? Favoritism. Bring me up, Jesus. It's a brand new marker.
Humility.
Humility.
You need another marker.
Got another one here, but it's different color, but that's okay.
Prayer.
Get over. Do what?
Prayer.
Prayer is another one.
Riches.
Riches. Mentioned in First chapter 1 and 5.
Works.
Works.
Wisdom.
Wisdom.
Patience.
Patience. Teaching. Hey, I sort of like the mixed colors. Let's go to red. Yeah, I've got the tongue. There we go. And a lot said about the tongue. We're saying it again. What else do you see?
Pride.
Boasting about.
Boasting. Okay, somebody said pride. They're different, but they're related. You can have pride, but then you boast out of pride.
Faith.
Quarreling.
What's that?
Quarreling.
Quarreling.
Friendship of the world.
That may not be spelled correctly. It's spelled correctly, quarreling. Two R's. What'd you say?
Friendship of the world.
Okay. All right, let's stop right there. Great job. Thank you so much. Spectrum of colors there and ideas. So, what is James doing? I mean, that's a lot of variety right there. Is James just sort of rambling? He's just all over the place? That he's just jumping from one thing to the other? I don't think so. I want you to look with me. You know, there's some books that we study, and there's an apparent structure. And whenever we think we don't see structure, we're usually mistaken. It's usually there. So I want you to look with me about how the book is framed. Interesting enough, it's just coincidental, both in the sermon today and in the class, as we approach a certain portion of the scriptures, we're going to see the idea of framing. Things are framed. And this is a method of communication. So look with me in James chapter 1, and let's read verses 2 to 6. James 1, 2 to 6. Can you read that for us, Zachary? James 1, 2 to 6.
Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind.
All right, thank you very much. What is he calling believers to do here? And what is he calling believers to have? Okay, there's joy when you face trials or temptations. And this is sort of an effect from going through the experience. As one goes through trials, what are they to muster up? What are they to demonstrate and possess?
Endurance
or patience. Depending on your translation, it might say perseverance, endurance, or patience. So the term patience there is not like sit there and be patient while I go and get your food or something like that. It's the idea of endurance, which includes being patient. It's that kind of idea of patience. Exactly. And as you're being patient, he's telling these believers that as you need help along the way in persevering, you need to do what? What action?
Pray for wisdom.
Pardon?
Pray for wisdom.
Pray for wisdom. You need to pray. So you really see these two ideas here paired together, prayer and patience, or prayer and steadfastness. Look in James chapter 5. Starting in verse 7. Ready, can you read verse 7 down to verse 18?
Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, heaven gave rain, and the earth poured its fruit.
All right, thank you. Beginning of this letter starts off talking about being patient or steadfast and pairing that with prayer. How does the book end? Same way. Be patient, be steadfast, persevere, and pray. Same thing emphasized. It's what you call bookends. And it then prompts the question, what is being bookended? What's being framed? What's in the middle? Well, the very first note that James strikes in verse 2 is count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptations, depending on your translation. So the first tone here is that they're tests. We'll look later on in that chapter at verses 12 to 25. Rick, can you read those verses, chapter 1, verse 12 to 25? I'm sorry, that shouldn't be to 25. That should be only down to, verse 15. It should be a 1 set of 5. 12 to 15, sorry.
Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death.
All right, thank you. What's going on with us as we're making our way through life, according to verse 12 to 15? What are we facing? What are we encountering?
Trials.
Trials and tests. What are the two things that could happen? What are the two possible outcomes?
We can fail the test.
Okay. Pass or fail. And he talks in verse 12 about receiving what?
Crown of life.
Or at the end of verse 15, experiencing what? Death from sin. Okay? So one, we make it through the tests and we are blessed and rewarded. The other one is we fail the test and we're destroyed. And of course, according to this right here, what is God's will for us? What does he want to see happen in us? Like verse 12 and verse 13. What is he wanting to do for us?
Give us the crown of life.
He wants to give us the crown of life. He's prepared that for us. And he's not trying to get us to fall. If we fall, that's coming from our own desires. It's not coming from God trying to entice us to do that, which is sinful. So, what's the nature of these tests? Well, look a little bit further with me. In James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Can you read that, Earl, verse 26 and 27?
If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
All right, thank you. Don't underestimate that little section right there. In and of itself, it just seems like some good advice, wise instruction, some warnings there for us. But in a way, it's the microcosm of the whole book. Because what he's depicting here are three aspects of the tests that we're going through in life. And one of them, if we pass the test, has to do with how we treat other people. showing love to other people and care. The other one is controlling our speech. And the third one is staying pure in a defiled world, a world that is polluted, yet we stay pure. Those three things right there. Now look at that list right there. Loving others, controlling speech, and purity in a defiled world. Now look at your brainstorm list. All these little topics, or all these topics, they're all big. But some are very detailed and specific, some are more general. But all of these are connected to loving others, controlling your speech, and being pure in a defiled world. The world is corrupt. The world is arrogant. The world is full of pride. The world is filled with self, elevation. The world is filled with greediness and selfishness. Stay pure, okay? Those kinds of things. So it's like this. This is how the book of James is structured for us. You see these notes of prayer and patience talked about at first and at the very end. Praying and being steadfast. Now think about that. Think about what you have to do those two things. Why do you even pray to God? He talks about it right here in verses 5 to 8. If you pray, you must have what? Faith that God will answer the prayer. Why would you pray to God unless you believe he can answer the prayer? And why would you hang in there? Why would you endure? Why would you be patient and steadfast unless you knew God was there, God was going to help you, God was going to bless you? And he talks about that in verse 7, about being patient for the fruit of the earth. Why are you patient with God? Because you know there's going to be an outcome. There is going to be fruit. Inside that frame, James is going to talk about, in various ways, how we treat other people and showing love and care for other people. He's going to talk in various ways about controlling our speech. And he's going to write in different ways about the challenge of remaining pure in a defiled world. That we don't think like the world, we don't act like the world, we don't have the world's values, we don't have the world's wisdom. That we're separate, we're holy from the world. But what is anchoring all of this, and he's going to, it's like a merry-go-round or a carousel. There are a couple of places in the Bible that are structured like this. The other place is in the prophets. If you ever expect to see sort of a 1-2-3 organization to the prophets, you're going to really get frustrated. What you need to see, the prophets, the way they're structured, and this letter is structured this way, is like a merry-go-round or a carousel. You know, there's the blue horse, and he goes out, oh, there's the blue horse again. And it goes around, there's the blue horse again. There's the pink giraffe. Okay? So you got these subjects, your speech. He talks about it, and then he doesn't talk about it, and then he comes back to it. How you treat other people, your love for other people. He deals with it, and then it disappears, and it comes back again in this letter. He is circulating these three general themes. But there's an anchor to every bit of it. And that anchor is in chapter 2. If there is a time that he gets off the carousel or he stops it, it's James chapter 2, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, and he sort of drives an anchor into the ground, which anchors all of this. Then we read for us verse 14 to 16. James 2, 14 to 18.
Well, you said that, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by the works.
And then one more verse at the end down there, verse 26, please.
For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead.
All right, thank you. You see all the works in there? Certain behaviors, how you think about things and what you do about what you're thinking. Why do you act that way? Why do you behave that way? It's because of what you believe. It's about how what your view of God is. And if you have the right kind of view of God and you have confidence in God, it's going to show. It's going to be demonstrated. It's going to be lived out. This is the anchor of the book. A faith that works. A faith that lives. Not a dead faith. Not a faith that is passive. Not a faith that is only in theory. But a faith that is really alive in how you live. So that's the structure. So I want you to think about this. James is not darting around here, there, like a pin, you know, like a ball in a pinball machine. He's on a circuit. And he's going over the same themes over and over and over and showing that this is how you show your faith. This is how you live your faith. This is how you practice your faith. And if you're not living these ways, your faith is dead. And so it could be asked, you know, what does this structure do? Well, by repeating these themes, he's driving his points home deeper. He says this about speech, and then he comes back to it, and then he comes back to it again. What is that doing? He's pushing the point deeper into the mind. And by approaching them from different angles, he can reach more people that read the letter. Because if somebody didn't get the problem of being defiled by the world here, he may get it later on because James is putting it in a different fashion. This is a masterfully written letter. Now, we understand that this is how divine revelation works. That God takes a person and he uses their thinking and he uses their experiences and their perspective. And then God takes his truth and his revelation and he funnels it through that person. That's why John's gospel is different than Matthew's. That's why Isaiah's prophecy is different than Jeremiah's. There is a person being used as a tool. But ultimately, God is sending this through James. He's breathing it out through James. He's inspiring James to write it. So, any questions about the structure? Or observations. Look for how this letter is much more organic, unified, interconnected than you might think. Well, let's talk about the letter as far as the characteristics go. The letters of the New Testament are unique. Some are written to individuals, like the letter to Titus. Some are written to groups, like the letter to the Ephesians. And this is, as we'll see, is a letter written to Christians, really in general, not one particular church, more on the recipients later and on the writer later. But it's got its own kind of personality and characteristics. So let me lay out some of these. First of all, it's almost all about practice, not theory. There is theory in some of the epistles, like Ephesians, the first three chapters, and a lot in Romans. And by theory, I mean ideas. For instance, one big idea in the book of Romans is that we're justified by faith. That's the big thing, okay? Not by the law or the works of the law, but by faith. Now, James is going to teach us that faith, when you look at it, is active. It's not dead. It's living. But James is really emphasizing what faith looks like. Not the idea behind faith, but what it looks like. There's a place for ideas and theory, but this is an immensely practical book. There's a little foundation, there's some principles, but much of this book is about what you do. And that's why it's very sermon-like. I mean, now come on. And this is the problem that preachers have. Preachers love to talk about theory. They get studying and they get thinking. But you come in here and you're just trying to fight through your week and hang on to things, and you really don't have time and patience for theory. What you want is direction. You want instruction. Tell me what I need to do. Tell me what God wants me to do. I think there's always that sort of tug of war between preachers and audiences a little bit. And there's some people who love theory, and they love to sit and listen to theory. But there is that little tug of war. Preaching needs to be practical. How many times people say that? I want practical preaching. I get that. You talk about practical preaching, James is it. It's very sermon-like. He has a lot of rhetorical questions. He has a lot of illustrations about common things. He compares a tongue to a rudder in a ship, or a small fire that's kindled that results in a forest fire. He uses jolting statements. He says, "You murderers," you know. Sometimes a preacher needs to do that. He just needs to pin your ears back with something he says and get your attention. But at other times, James is very affectionate and tender. But you need that in preaching too. The book of James is a lot like Proverbs. This is one of the reasons I thought of James, because we're going to be reading Proverbs, Lord willing, this fall, and we're going to have a class on Proverbs, and the Proverbs class will follow this one on James. But if there is a part of the New Testament much like the Old Testament Proverbs, it's James. Not in the structure that's poetic. It's not poetic structure. But there are these pithy statements. There are a lot of these one-liners in James. Faith without works is dead. It's a one-liner, right? There are these little gems of wisdom found in the book. You know, be swift to hear and slow to speak. It's very proverbial, isn't it? And so in that way, it's a lot like the Old Testament Proverbs. It's also very similar to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Like chapter 1, verse 12, we read a while ago, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." The Sermon on the Mount has a lot of similar topics to the book of James. You'll see some parallel topics. And there are a lot of earthly figures of speech. Once Jesus gets through comparing the traditions of scribes and Pharisees to the truth in chapter 5, in chapter 6 and 7 in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses a lot of figures of speech, like laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth. And he talks about moth and those kinds of, you know, moths and rust and thieves and all those kinds of things. Just like Jesus has these little short bursts on a subject, he just, bang, says this real quickly about something. You know how Paul will introduce a subject and he'll really develop it? He'll really massage it and tease it out, and leading Peter to say he wrote about some hard things. Paul's writings can be very challenging intellectually at times. At times, very simple. James doesn't do that. James just, boom. He just bursts the teaching out very quickly here. He doesn't tease it out. He doesn't put a lot of foundation. He just bangs. He just hits it really quickly. And again, it's very focused on behavior. Sermon on the Mount's very focused on behavior. Very much so. All right, any observations about those characteristics? Even in a lot of what you read coming into today. All right, let's talk about the who then. Or shall we say the who's. Okay? First of all, the writer. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there we go. That's settled. It's James. But which James? Obviously, right? So think about this. Whenever an author's name is not given in a book of the Bible, what is that telling us about that identity of the writer? What's the Holy Spirit telling us?
It's not important to know.
And sometimes by the contents of a book, we can take other biblical revelation and put together who wrote it. Like we've done that recently with the Gospel of John. We can sort of figure it out eventually. But oftentimes, like, for instance, the book of Hebrews, I think it's an interesting question and worthy of maybe 2.5 minutes. But other than that, we don't know. And it's not the most relevant thing. So what if we do have a name attached to a book? What's the Holy Spirit telling us?
It is relevant.
It is important. It is relevant. He wants us to know that. And we're familiar with how the letters were written in ancient times in the first century, and that is, you know, some people do this in emails. They make their emails like letters. You know, the letters used to write on a piece of paper. Some people don't. You know, the email's more like a text or something. And occasionally you'll get a text from somebody that says, you know, Dear Tristan. And they're like, oh, this person does not text much. Okay, right? So there's a format. There's always a format to a mode of communication. The mode of communication through these epistles is a person would state their name first and then who they were writing to. That's the heading. And they may come back at the end and once again say something about themselves or the other person, but usually it just gets that out of the way at first. And so that's what we have here. James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are 5 men in the New Testament called James. We could surmise that it's maybe a 6th James that's not mentioned elsewhere. That really is not logical, and given the fact that it's as if it's the people who get this letter know it's James, which means he has some kind of prominence among them or an understanding about him, okay? There are 5 men. 2 are obscure that are mentioned in the Gospels. One's the father of Thaddeus, and one's the son of one of the Marys. And there are all these Marys that are mentioned in conjunction with Jesus, and one was the mother of James. And these people are just obscure, okay? Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Like in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 there, where Matthew lists the apostles, all 3 of the synoptics, when they list the gospel, the apostles, they mention James, the son of Alphaeus. Except for appearing in the list of the apostles in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have nothing else about James, the son of Alphaeus. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. And then we have, more prominently, James, the brother of John. You had those 2 brother duos, Peter and Andrew, and James and John, from Galilee in the fishing business, who become early followers of Jesus and who are selected to be apostles. So there is James, the brother of John. He's one of the inner apostles around Jesus. But in Acts chapter 12, in the early days of the Jerusalem church, Herod had James executed. James, the brother of John. He's out of the picture. Out very early. There's another James, the brother of Jesus. So let's look at these texts. Go with me to Mark 6. And in verse 3. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. People are trying to figure out who Jesus is. Gary, will you read that verse for us, please? What do they say about Jesus?
Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him.
Okay. So there are several siblings that Jesus had. We all know that Jesus is the oldest, but in the list here, where does James fall? When they list the siblings?
First one.
That could be because he's oldest or just well known. He's the first one that pops to mind. Now, we know from John chapter 7 that early on, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. They had not received the direct kind of experiences and revelation that Mary and Joseph had regarding Jesus' coming, him being born, and all the events surrounding the birth and things like that. The siblings would not have been privy to that directly, had not been born. So the brothers are skeptical about Jesus, but evidently that changed. Look at Acts chapter 1. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, after he's ascended back to heaven, and he's about to empower the apostles to go and preach his message. Acts chapter 1. Rachel Messer, can you read verse 14 and 15, what is said there about the believers that are in Jerusalem?
He saw continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120.
All right, thank you. So the nucleus of the followers of Jesus that are left in Jerusalem after his resurrection and ascension, numbering about 120, consists obviously of the apostles that are left, minus Judas. But then Mary and Jesus' brothers. So we see the Jerusalem church is formed after Pentecost. And we see them even going through some ordeals there, early persecution from Jewish authorities. Go over with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we've already got the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, now being called Paul, has already gone off on his first missionary journey with Silas. And they come back to Antioch, which was way north of Jerusalem. And there is a problem. Their brethren coming out of Jerusalem saying, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul and Silas have been preaching among the Gentiles, and they've not been preaching that requirement. So there is a controversy about circumcision. And they go down to Jerusalem, and these two meet with the apostles and elders of the church. Look what it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 6. Lori, read verse 6.
The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter.
All right, so, was this teaching coming out of Jerusalem, and who's teaching it, and why are they teaching it? So they basically have this open discussion. It's a very fascinating chapter. And what happens here is that Paul reports about his work among the Gentiles, and how that he was guided by the Spirit in this work, and he had not been led to teach this by the Spirit of God or nothing like that. And then look who speaks up. Lord, read verse 13.
After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me.
Okay, so then there is someone who speaks up by the name of James. And basically he quotes from the Old Testament saying, yes, the Gentiles were going to be offered salvation. And so he's agreeing with Peter that this is something that should not be required of the Gentile believers. Now, fascinating topic, fascinating question, important question they had to settle. And they settled it by what God had revealed through the actions of the Holy Spirit, confirming the work, through the prophecies, and on and on and on, different things. Well, who is this? Well, he seems to have a very prominent place in the Jerusalem church. It's not James the Apostle, because he's dead. So who might this be? Go to Galatians chapter 1. And Tristan, will you read verse 18 and 19? This is Paul talking about his conversion, and Paul talking about how that he first began to interact with the Christians in Jerusalem, where the gospel started. Galatians chapter 1, Tristan, 18 and 19, please.
Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother.
Okay. Is there a person in the church in Jerusalem named James that has some kind of leadership function? Well, we see that in Acts 15. Who is this? Well, before Acts 15 happens, Paul had already gone up to Jerusalem after he was converted and had interacted with Cephas, who was Peter, and with James. And which James is this? The Lord's brother, Jesus' brother. He says it right here. And then in the very next chapter, he refers to James again, and it makes sense. It's the same James. Let's just skip verse 1 and 2. You got that, Earl, chapter 2, verse 9. Can you read it?
And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised.
Okay. So, they to the circumcised. That meaning Jewish converts to Christ. And the they being James and Cephas and John. Cephas being Peter. James, he's just talked about it, James in chapter 1, who is a significant part of the Jerusalem leadership, and is James a brother of the Lord. It's hard not to conclude that the James of Acts 15, who's speaking up among the apostles, was not this James. It's the only prominent James we have in the Jerusalem church. And we're told here it's James, the Lord's brother. And, as Paul says here, he was going to focus on taking the gospel to the circumcised, the Jewish converts to Christ. So, when you look at this, it's James, the Lord's brother, Jesus' brother, that's the significant leader in the Jerusalem church that fits this bill and has a connection to taking the gospel to and working with the Jewish converts. So when all of a sudden we find this letter from James, he should be first on the list. Can we say without shadow of a doubt at all that it's not someone else? I suppose not. But when you run all the references, what information is the Holy Spirit giving us? The Holy Spirit in the New Testament is pointing to this man, James, the Lord's brother. Now what's interesting, and you're like, well, he could have fixed this whole question real easily by saying in verse 1 that he was whom?
James, the brother of Jesus.
Brother of Jesus. He does it. How does he refer to himself in chapter 1, verse 1?
Bond servant.
Servant of God and
of the Lord,
of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he was. Reminds me of when John Adams was asked, when he left the presidency, what should we call you? And he said, Citizen Adams. I'm just a citizen. James, who is James? Oh, I'm James, the Lord's brother. No, I'm James, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What should he say? This is what he should say. This is the appropriate designation. That's all that matters. Now, the other aspect regarding the who's of the letter are the recipients. And James 1 verse 1 addresses this letter to whom specifically? What's the wording there? 12 tribes in dispersion or under dispersion. 12 tribes. What's that an expression for?
Israel.
Yeah, the Jewish people, ancient Israel. It's actually an Old Testament reference. It's a throwback reference, okay? Of the dispersion, this is the Greek term diaspora. And what's happening here is, and we're out of time. So I'm going to start right there with that next week, because that actually segues very well right into the first section. And I've got the first section that you need to have read there in the reading, so do that, and we'll come back and talk about the significance of calling these people 12 tribes of the dispersion. Okay, thank you so much.